Indeed, come let us adore him. We are here this morning to worship Christ the Lord and to glorify God in our prayers and praises and the worship that we render. So greetings in the Lord to all of those who are joining us as visitors this morning. We certainly welcome you with that right hand of fellowship, as it were, and are glad to have you join together with us as we begin our week this morning in God's house and among his people. And once more, as we hear each time we are assembled together, God himself calls us to worship. And this morning the call to worship is here in Psalm 30. I will extol you, O Lord. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. So let's come to give thanks to God and to extol him and begin with a word of silent prayer together. Beloved congregation, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Receive God's greeting. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, we heard that call to worship, and God has welcomed us into his presence. So let's come to praise his name then by turning to number 13, taken from Psalm 8, boys and girls. Lord, our Lord, thy glorious name. Number 13.
Oh,
Well, let's give attention to the reading of God's law this morning. And we'll respond to hearing the law by turning to the very first song in our Psalter hymnal, one of two from Psalm 1, "That man is blessed who, fearing God from sin, restrains his feet." And we'll sing the stanzas there. So as we give ear to the law this morning, congregation, let's hear that law as that which God sets before us, that we might then seek to serve him accordingly in the week that lies ahead. So it says here then, as the preface to the law reminds us of the freedom that comes through Jesus Christ our Lord, and it tells us God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So having been set free from your sins through faith in Jesus Christ, God says to you who believe and who belong, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet." So we hear those 10 words, and we hear a calling God has on our lives. His amazing grace has delivered us from the guilt of all of our sins in Christ, and now he calls us to walk in gratitude unto him according to his word. So let's turn then in response to that law to number one. We'll sing all five stanzas, and we'll have stanza 3 a cappella. Not only a promise of comfort and encouragement in that last stanza, but also an admonishment and warning against waywardness and unbelief, for the way of the unbeliever indeed will be overthrown. So congregation, as you hear the assurance of pardon this morning, hear these words by God's grace in true faith, hide them in your heart and be encouraged in that wonderful promise of the gospel. God speaks to you through his prophet Isaiah, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." A voice cries, In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Well, let's come then, in light of that promise of pardon and the victory of Christ, and approach God in prayer together, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can call upon you in prayer. Indeed, Lord, we don't pause during our worship to pray, but we continue in our worship as we call upon you in prayer. So help us to remember, O God, that calling upon you publicly as a congregation isn't downtime. It's not opportunity for us to think about other things at other points in the day or even in the week to come. Help us, O God, to fight against that temptation of mental laziness and mental waywardness, a spiritual apathy during prayer, that we might come together, O God, being of one accord, being like-minded, being knit together by the working and power of the Holy Spirit, and not only praise you with one voice, but petition you together as well for all things that we stand in need of, not only the ones we mention, but, O God, the many needs and prayers and praises in each of our hearts that go unmentioned in a time like this. So, Father, we devote ourselves in this hour of worship to this service of prayer, and we call upon you in the name of Christ, asking that you would hear us, that you would look upon us tenderly and patiently, and that you would answer all of what we set before you and receive it as well, only in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we pray for the health and life of our congregation as we do regularly. We give you thanks, O God, for all of what you provide for each of us in this connection. We pray, Father, for continued strength and continual health as long as you know it will serve us best. And we ask, O Lord, that for each of us who face trials of any kind, that you would bless us with patience to bear up under them in faith, that you would bless us, O Lord, with humility, that we might learn from these things to depend upon you and to trust you, and that you would sanctify us, Lord, through our suffering, that at the very least they would wean us from this world and they would fortify our faith and remind us of your faithfulness to us, no matter what the situations and circumstances of our lives might be. Father, we pray this morning especially for a few members of our congregation and ask that you would bless and be with them in particular ways. We think of Mark Van Beek as he has his surgery tomorrow. We thank you, O Lord, that his time of waiting for that looks to have come to an end, and we pray that in your providence tomorrow morning would indeed come to pass and have that surgery ready for him, that you would bless Mark physically and spiritually and emotionally for that surgery, and that you would give the doctors all they stand in need of as they minister to him, and that the outcome, O Lord, for him and Cindy both might be a tremendous blessing. It might be deliverance, O Lord, from pain and limitation, and that in due time he and she and all of us together would see how richly you have answered and blessed and been with them in this time. We think too, Lord, of Jane Rorda and ongoing prayers for her, as well as others, O God, who recover from illness or injury or surgery, who are afflicted in any way, who face chronic pain each day, for our aged members, O Lord, and those who are shut in, and ask that you would give to each, not simply according to their needs, but according to your loving kindness and tender mercies. Father, we pray as well for our community, not just locally here in Sanborn or Northwest Iowa, but for our state and for our nation. We praise you, O God, for the many freedoms and privileges that we enjoy living here in the United States of America, and ask that you would give us wisdom, Lord, to use those freedoms and privileges to honor you, to be salt and light each day for the name of Christ, and to look, Father, to be a blessing to those who are all around us, whether in our families or at school or at work or at church or in the community. Give us, Lord, open mouths and open hearts that we might declare your praise and that we might show your love. Give to all, Father, in our community what they stand in need of, that you might be acknowledged in so many different ways as the giver of every good and perfect gift. And bless your word as it goes forth from pulpits around this nation, that it might go forth, Lord, in spirit and in truth, and that with your blessing, not only would the saints and those who believe be encouraged, but unbelievers as well would be evangelized, and with your mercy, O Lord, at work through that word, would be brought out of darkness and into the marvelous light of Christ. We also pray for our governing officials, for those who serve in the military, and for those who labor in law enforcement, and ask, Lord, that wisdom and guidance, as well as peace and protection, would be afforded to each, and that as we call upon you in this connection, we remember especially Cole Blankenspor, who is overseas, and ask, Lord, that you would bless and be with Cole during his time away, that you would keep him safe, that you would give him, Lord, faithfulness in that work, and that you would use him and those he serves alongside of to protect and to promote peace and to uphold what is good and just and true. We also ask, O Lord, that you would give us your blessing and guidance in the week that lies ahead. We pray that in our homes there would be happiness as well as holiness, and that our children, O Lord, would have your grace at work in their lives, and that that might be evident and on display in the way they honor their parents, in the way they treat their siblings, and in the way in which, O Lord, they carry out the calling you have for them within the walls of their family. We also pray for your blessing upon our children and young people at school. Give them, O Lord, understanding and wisdom from your word in all of their subjects. And bless and be with our young people, especially in their teenage years, as they face, Lord, particular challenges that are associated with that point of life. Give them prudence, give them discretion, and give them, O Lord, satisfaction and contentment to stand upon the foundation of your word and to turn away from the folly, O Lord, and temptations of the world. We also ask that you would bless and be with us Monday through Saturday in our respective callings. Give us, Lord, diligence and help us to be productive. And in all things, whether publicly or privately, and may we work unto the praise and glory of your name, seeing ourselves simply as servants and stewards of what you entrust to us. So, Father, as we commit all of these things into your care, we pray also for the general fund and ask that the gifts and givings of your people would cause that to be well supplied, and that the cause of Christian education and the fund thereto might have every means at its disposal, and that as our deacons receive and distribute, O Lord, what is given by the congregation, may they be encouraged in their work as they see they are furnished with a good supply from your hand, and as we as a congregation see, O Lord, how much is gathered in, may that likewise encourage us as we look to the future and know there too we will find you faithful to open your hand and to satisfy every living thing. So hear us, O God, in what we ask, and answer us, we pray, only in grace and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, God has put a new song into the heart of those he touches by his grace. So let's turn then in that regard to number 190. We'll use Psalm 98 to stand and sing together a new song to Jehovah. Number 190. Think about that last line. For behold, Jehovah cometh, robed in justice and in might. He alone will judge the nations, and his judgment will be right. What a thing to confess, congregation, and what a hope we have in Christ that the judgment of God is removed from us, and at our Lord's return, we anticipate that his face will shine upon us, not because we are deserving of it, but because he has looked upon us with grace and opened our hearts to his everlasting love and tender mercies given to us in his Son. So, good cause, beloved, to rejoice and be glad in that gospel promise this morning, as there is every day. Well, let's turn, as you can see, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 is what we'll read from this morning, and our preaching passage will be those well-known words, certainly in verse 16, maybe lesser-known words, but still, I would think, familiar in verses 17 and 18. We'll also read from our canons of Dort in that second main point of doctrine in this connection also. So here we are, John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says to us in God's Word, "Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going out to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, Yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has committed all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So there it is, John chapter 3. Let's also look in the back of our Psalter hymnal, second main point of doctrine in our Canons of Dort, page 99. I'll read articles 6 and 7, and you can follow along there. So here we are, second main point of doctrine in our Canons, articles 6 and 7. It says in Article 6, and whereas many who are called by the gospel do not repent nor believe in Christ, but perish in unbelief, this is not owing to any defect or insufficiency in the sacrifice offered by Christ upon the cross, but is wholly to be imputed to themselves. Article 7, but as many as truly believe and are delivered and saved from sin and destruction through the death of Christ, are indebted for this benefit solely to the grace of God given them in Christ from everlasting, and not to any merit of their own. So there's what we confess, even as God's word teaches. Well, let's pray together, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, O God, for the good confession we can make upon it. And we pray for your blessing upon the word that has been read and heard. We pray for your blessing, O Lord, upon the confession that we make accordingly, so that on the one hand, there might be, Lord, evidence of your work in each of our hearts and lives, and that on the other hand, we might steadfastly, by your grace, continue in that profession that we make. So hear us, O Lord, and establish each of these things according to your will and work in our lives during this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, let me ask you a question right out of the gate here. What happens when the gospel is preached? Think about that for a minute. Anything? Something? Nothing? How would you answer that question? What happens when the gospel is preached, particularly when we talk about responses to the gospel? Well, boys and girls, if you remember the book of Acts, then maybe you think of Acts chapter 13, where Paul is at Antioch in Pisidia, and he preaches the gospel one Sabbath and comes back the next Sabbath and does the same thing. And the end of the chapter, what is it, verses 13 all the way to the end of the chapter, there really are two responses to the preaching of the gospel there. The Jews respond with unbelief and hostility, and the Gentiles, by God's grace, even as it tells us in verse 48, they respond with joy and gladness, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believe the message that Paul preached. Here's the way Calvin phrased things in this connection. He said this: while life is promised universally to all who believe in Christ, still faith is not common to all. For Christ is made known and held out to the view of all, but the elect alone are they whose eyes God opens, that they may seek him in faith. So, in terms of our flow here in the Canons of Dort, election is unto redemption. Right? God marks out a multitude that no man can number as those who will receive salvation from his hand through the work of Christ, and he sends his Son in the fullness of time to accomplish that work and to do all of what is necessary that each and every last one of God's elect might be redeemed, all throughout the course of history and from all over the face of the earth. The gospel goes forth, and some hear and respond in faith, and others hear and remain unbelieving. So when the gospel is preached and heard, there really are only one of two responses that a person can make, right? Unbelief and belief. Some hear about Christ crucified, are called to repentance and faith, but they remain hard-hearted, and they continue in their state of unbelief. Others hear that same message, sometimes even in the same occasion, and they are called to repentance and faith, and they humble themselves before God, and they believe that word that is spoken. So what distinguishes one from the other? Those who are unbelieving from those who believe. How would you answer that question? What is the distinguishing mark that separates believers and unbelievers? The answer is singular, and the answer is simple, and the answer is profound. That which separates believers and unbelievers is God's grace. God's amazing grace, God's grace freely given, is that alone which distinguishes among the sons of men. So if you believe in Christ unto salvation, then give thanks to God, for good is he, his grace abideth ever, his mercy faileth never. Just like Psalm 136 teaches us to pray and sing. But if you sit here this morning, and you either don't know if you believe or you don't believe, then ask God for grace. Ask God for mercy. Just like Romans 10 picks up Joel 2 and promises, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall not be put to shame. Let's keep some of those things in mind as we come to look at John 3, verses 16 to 18. We'll keep that canons 2, 6, and 7 in the background here. And really, on the one hand, Article 6 argues for the full, total, and complete sufficiency of the cross and Christ's work, despite the fact that many who hear the gospel do not believe. And on the other hand, it holds forth the grace of God as the sole cause that anyone might have to boast in for their faith in Christ and salvation through him. So let's keep some of that in mind. If you have the insert, you see the theme and points there. One's response to the gospel is unto condemnation or salvation. And in making this confession, we affirm that some perish in unbelief, and on the other hand, that some are saved through faith in Christ. We're going to look at all three verses for the first point and all three verses for the second point, and take different angles on each of the verses accordingly. So here we are, some perish in unbelief, congregation. If a person doesn't believe in Christ, they bear the burden of that unbelief, and they bear the blame for that unbelief. There's no excuse that can be made if a person remains in unbelief. No defense they can bring before God to justify their hardness of heart. No objection they can make to his verdict of guilty as charged. John 3, verse 16 tells us that in love, God sent his Son into this world so that through faith in him, everyone who believes should not perish. That word perish, it's not the kind of word we use very often. Maybe we think about fruit as something which is perishable, or vegetables, if they're left out too long, will perish and spoil. Well, the word to perish here, it means to be lost. It means to be ruined. In its most extreme sense, which is the more point of contact with us, it means to die. And it means to be those things, lost, ruined, and dead forever. And ever. And ever. And ever. Sadly, that's the end of the road when it comes to unbelief. No hope. No escape. No thing to look forward to. Ever. At all. In any way, shape, sense, or form. Unbelief is a dead end. Think about it like this. Since Christ is the only sacrifice that God has appointed by which anyone's sins might be forgiven, if that sacrifice that he has made and his person is rejected, well, then the only alternative is condemnation. The only alternative is for someone to perish in judgment. You're a sinner, right? So you need a Savior, right? That's why the gospel call, along with that message of repentance and faith, is to believe in Christ, to hear about Him, and by God's grace, receive Him as your Savior and Lord. So how about it? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe in Him unto salvation? Or do you sit this morning in unbelief? I won't get into too many specifics, but when we were up in Winnipeg, there was a man who was not a member of the congregation. His wife was. He came to church with her pretty well every Sunday and pretty well twice every Sunday for years. Before I got there, when I was there, and after, I'm sure after I left, he sat under the preaching of God's Word. He enjoyed the singing. He enjoyed the friendship connections that he had in the congregation, and there probably was a sense in which he enjoyed listening to the preaching. But he didn't believe. He made no bones about his unbelief. Boys and girls, young people, all of us adults, don't ever let that be said of you. That you sit in God's house and you hear the preaching of the Word and yet you don't believe. If you know Jesus, K-N-O-W, then you will know salvation. But if there's no Jesus, N-O, there is no salvation. Acts 16, verse 31, which we heard last week, it's a command. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, accompanied with a promise, and you will be saved. Hear that command, and by God's grace, obey that word with a believing heart, not thereby thinking you have earned anything or deserve, but are only accepting what God freely promises. Look at verse 17. It tells us that God sent His Son Jesus into the world some 2,000 years ago now from our perspective, and that when He sent Him, it wasn't to condemn the world, was it? Nope, not at all. At His first coming, Jesus came in peace. He came to save that which was lost. And how do we know that? Well, there's the testimony of Scripture, of course, which tells us in many places that's the case. But world history has continued, right? Here we are, down the line, after our Lord's coming. The gospel has spread, not into every area of the earth, but in a legitimate sense, over the face of the world. The world has been preserved since the coming of Christ, and that tells us alone that He did not come that first time to condemn, but to save. Think about that for a minute, the marvel of that. The way John uses the word world here, it's recorded There's some dispute as to whether this is something Christ himself is speaking, which is the way our ESV picks up on it with the quotation marks at the beginning of verse 16, or if some of this is narrative that John is providing as he records this conversation that Nicodemus and our Lord had together. But the way the word world is used here, the world is a system that is hostile to God. That's what we mean when we talk about something being worldly or of the world. It's opposed to God, in rebellion against his law and against his word, in defiance of his rule. Like one pastor said, the world is guilty, rebellious, and apostate. And yet, Christ came and was sent from God to save that guilty, rebellious, apostate world. That wrongs might be righted. That lives might be changed. That those who had gone awry might be rescued. That grace might be given. No wonder the Great Commission says, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. Jew and Gentile will become one people in Christ through the work that he has accomplished. There's one God, one message, one way of salvation. So what about it? What's your response to Jesus and to his coming to save the world? Is it ho-hum? Inwardly, your heart has a meh emoji on it, and it doesn't really thrill you or excite you that Christ came not to condemn but to save? Jesus came the first time for salvation, right? John 3:17 tells us that much. Amen. Thank you, God. But how will he come the second time? And his judgment shall be right. We sang about it there from Psalm 98, didn't we? The second time when Christ returns, he'll come in judgment. He'll come in wrath. He'll come in fury. He'll come with indignation. He'll come described like he is in Revelation chapter 19. With a kingship on full display. With a robe that has been dipped in blood. And as one who is ready to tread down all of his enemies and those who remain in unbelief. Beloved, the gospel message is urgent. There's an urgency to it. Come to him before it's too late. That's what those who hear need to hear. There are no second chances after death. There are no more opportunities on that day when Christ returns. That's why the scriptures tell us that today is the day of salvation. Believe now while the coming of the Lord is still at hand. And know, without any doubt, that through faith in Christ, God's promise to you is one of salvation. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 is essentially a warning, isn't it? That's how I would characterize the verse as a whole. The question is this, though. When that warning is heard, is it heard? That's the issue. And as if God's grace wasn't amazing enough, the verse on the whole, 18, which is a warning, it begins with a wonderful promise, doesn't it? And we'll talk about that more at the end of the sermon. But the warning is quite clear, isn't it? Look at the second part of the verse. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's the doom of those who remain in unbelief. Condemnation. Stubbornness. A willful resistance against the truth and against faith. An intentionality of not believing the message that is heard results in condemnation. But there is yet hope, congregation. You don't have to turn to John 5. You're welcome to do it if you'd like. Turn to John chapter 5, verse 24, or listen. There is yet hope. Jesus said this. Whoever hears this word of mine and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not come into condemnation, but has passed from death to life. What a wonderful verse. John chapter 5, verse 24. Present tense language there. I look back on my own life, and I remember the first time that John 5, verse 24 hit me like a ton of bricks. I was in my early to mid-20s. Had grown up, boys and girls, like many of you, going to church every Sunday. But I knew, as a youth, that I didn't believe. I had a head knowledge, but not a heart of faith. What I came to see, as many of you would confess, I'm sure, is that I stood in need of mercy. And that mercy could only be received freely through Christ, apart from anything that I could ever have done or do to deserve it. I came across a quote this week, looking at some stuff online in connection with everything that had gone down this past week with the former Today host, Matt Lauer. There's an actress in particular who's standing up for these things about abuse and harassment. She's sort of leading the cause in that regard. And she said this in reference to his exploits coming to light. She said, "If I seem merciless, it's because I am. Mercy," she said, "is reserved for the deserving, not the perpetrator." That's backwards, congregation. You don't deserve mercy. Mercy is reserved for perpetrators, evildoers, sinners. They're the ones that need mercy. Do you see yourself in that light as one who needs mercy? Not because you're such a swell fella and God pats you on the back and says, "Way to go. Attaboy, here's your reward." That's mercy. That's not mercy. Mercy says you're undeserving. Mercy says, Psalm 130, "Who can stand if God marks sins and transgressions against us? But since there is mercy with him, he is to be feared." No, both counts, congregation. Your own undeservingness and the freeness of God's mercy. Hear that precious promise. Receive that mercy through faith in Christ, as undeserving as you are, and rejoice and be glad that God has not counted you according to what your sins deserve, but has given you mercy. That's the only hope that any of us have, and that's why Christ came into this world, sent to us from God. Let's go to the second point. We already know that some perish in unbelief, as sad as that is. But there's also the encouragement here in these verses that some are saved through faith in Christ. And we'll look at those same verses again and see, as it were, the other side of the coin. Although deliverance from sin and eternal destruction is obtained for us and those who believe in Christ, in the end we rely only on grace, congregation. That's our only hope. That's our only defense. That's the only foundation that we have under our feet. Now, let's break down verse 16. We'll go phrase by phrase just briefly through it. It says, "For God so loved the world." That's a note of grace at the very start, right? The first cause, the source of our salvation is God's love. Don't ever lose sight of that. Don't ever lose sight of that. It's wonderful. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The greatest gift that God had to provide is the very one he provided for us. One pastor said somewhere That when it says God gave his only begotten son, it's as though God plucked out his own heart and provided that for us in love. So that whosoever believes in him should not perish. The result of grace for all who believe is deliverance. Faith in Christ frees us from the destruction and condemnation that we deserve. And so, shall not perish but have eternal life. As if deliverance isn't enough, God, if I can say it like this, he adds, in addition to a mere deliverance, he adds the blessings of the fullness of salvation, the longevity and abundance of eternal life, membership and citizenship in his family, in his kingdom. It's not just fire insurance that the gospel provides congregation, but it's everything that God has to give in Christ, the full measure of his blessings and promises. That's why John 3, verse 16 serves well as a one-verse summary of the gospel, right? The great God, the greatest gift, the good news that's published, broadcast, and announced to all with a call to repentance and faith. So how about it? What a message. God has loved the unlovely. And he has loved the unlovely unto salvation. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then rejoice and be glad in that. And see that as proof that God's grace has been freely given to you, that God's grace has been freely impressed upon you, and that God's grace is freely at work within you. Salvation and justification, not as something earned, but as a gift received through faith in Christ. It's not complicated. You don't need to be a spiritual sleuth and do detective work to figure out the gospel. It's a matter of having ears that are opened by God's grace and a heart that is enabled to receive his promise and his son. That's the wonderful word of God's simple plan of salvation. Hear that, congregation, and respond from the heart to this very message. Look at verse 17. It tells us, of course, that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. And we need to hear that. We need to hear that. The final judgment is coming, but it has not yet arrived. And we can thank God for that. Just think how the last 2,000 years have unfolded. How many people, umpteen, how many people have come to faith in Christ over the last 2,000 years as the gospel has made its way around the world. Even here to Sanborn, Iowa, 51248. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared. It's like the passage that Zach Minderhout quoted at the program on Friday night. Titus 3, verse 5. He saved us, not by works of righteousness which he had done, but according to his mercy when he came into this world. That's grace, congregation. Grace delays the final judgment so that God's elect might be brought in. Grace does that through missions, through evangelism, through the regular ministry of the word, through family devotions, other ways in which God's word comes to us in different parts of our lives, in order that the world might be saved through him. See, the proof is in the pudding, isn't it? That Christ didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. And all who believe know that promise is faithful and true. That's grace, congregation. Grace goes ahead of the gospel message. Grace prepares hearts to believe in Jesus Christ. And grace enables us to bow the knee of faith and confess him, not just as Savior, but as Lord of our lives. The great God that John 3 speaks about is missions-minded. His son is the missionary that was sent into deepest, darkest world. And we are the beneficiaries of the missions work that God has undertaken. So how about it? The world deserves judgment, and you and I are part of that world that deserves judgment. But the world that deserves judgment receives salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And that ought not to make us apathetic, as if at some point in the future we can decide then to come to faith in Christ. There may not be a tomorrow, congregation. None of us are guaranteed to live through the week, much less through the night. Like I said, there's that urgency in the gospel message to flee in faith to Christ today. Maybe we can picture it like this, boys and girls. And it's an older picture, but I think it's familiar enough to us. Still, we have the computer icon still in our own day and age. Uses an hourglass, right? An hourglass is full of sand. All the sand is on the bottom. That's representative of our lives. If you take that hourglass with all of the sand on the bottom and turn it over, that sand starts to run from the top to the bottom. And eventually, what happens? All that sand runs out, and the time frame is over. Well, human history is that way. There is an end that has been appointed. And all of our lives are part of human history, and they too have an end that is appointed. Eventually, the sand of our lives will run out. That's why the message needs to be heard and believed now. Christ, in faith, as your Lord and your Savior. Look at verse 18. What a sure word, right? Whoever believes in him is not condemned. What a sure hope, what a sure promise. Again, there's that present tense emphasis, believes, not condemned. And what John 3:18 speaks about at the beginning, it's more than just a reprieve, as if there's a temporary stay of safety. It's not talking about that. It's not a reprieve that John 3:18 talks about at the beginning. It's an acquittal. There is no longer any sentence of guilt or liability against the one who believes, because he presently and therefore continually is not condemned. That's a promise, congregation, that you can take to the bank. That's a promise you should hide in your heart. That's a promise you should stand on as a platform and foundation for your feet. That's a promise to hear, to believe, and to sing about. That's the promise of life. It's Romans 5, verse 1. It's Romans 8, verse 1. It's Psalm 34, verse 6 and 22. It's Genesis 15, verse 6. You name it, it's those kind of passages. So what about it? You've heard the word this morning. Do you believe the word? Do you believe in Christ unto salvation? I'm not asking if you know about him. I'm asking if you believe in him, that you know him in faith. May God bless his word, that is our response. May we so receive what he promises and provides in Christ. And may we go in the week that lies ahead as we show and tell that Christ is Lord. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask for your blessing upon it. Work in each of our hearts and lives, O God, and we ask that you do so in grace and in mercy, leading us to the cross of Christ and to Christ himself. We might not find simply forgiveness for all of our sins, as wonderful as that is, but that we might find the full measure of all that you have for us in him, as we call upon you for his sake alone. Amen. Well, let's turn together to number 377, and we'll sing all four stanzas, 377. Thank you. Well, as the deacons come forward to receive the offering this morning, remember that number 125, stanzas 1 and 2, will be our closing doxology. And may God bless you as you give. Beloved, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.